Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that it is indeed a light to our path. It keeps us from stumbling, but it's also a strength that keeps us fenced into that which is right in truth and practice. We pray, Lord, that we will know the blessing of your word this day as we turn once again to the book of Genesis. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, I would draw your attention once again to Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking this morning at verses 1 to 13. Last time, for those who were here, you remember that we looked at Satan, the great tempter, the old serpent, as he is described in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. We saw there that he is a very real entity, that he uses very subtle means to tempt us into sin, to seek to undermine the purposes of God and the blessings that God brings into this world. We saw that in this he is malicious, he is stacked up against God, he is hostile not only to God but to everything that smacks of God and would bring glory to God. He's not interested in us except to use us to attack God. He cannot attack God, but he can attack us. We also spent some time thinking about his methodology and that it was a fourfold method that he typically uses. He is unmasked here before us, and we should not be naive to think that this is not how he operates amongst us. In fact, as we looked at it, our heads were saying, yes, that's exactly how I fall into sin. That's exactly what happens to me. We saw there that he begins by raising doubts concerning God's word, and that continues to be one of his great weapons in his assault upon the church. If he can get the church to distance itself from the word of God, to not speak about the Bible as authoritative from the pulpit, or pastorally, one-on-one, as Christians fellowship together, to keep the Bible down rather than up in our awareness and thoughts. So he wants to raise doubts as to God's word. Secondly, he wants to minimize the reality of God's judgment. He also wants to pervert God's speaking by saying that actually, I'm the one that will bring you real blessing. The true happiness, true benefits, true profits come from sinning. And then lastly, to alienate our affections from God. For once we begin to doubt the Bible as truly the word of God, once we begin to think there are blessings that are available outside of God, then we begin to doubt God's love for us. He is holding back something. He's deliberately keeping us from things. And so what was a reflection on sin now becomes a reflection against God in our affections. This week we look at how Adam and Eve responded to these temptations from Satan, this approach through the serpent. It has been said that man must be man. Man doesn't obey God as the winds and the trees and the birds do. Man must show his obedience by a voluntary act of his will. Or to put it in other terms, God didn't create us to be robots. He created us to be thinking beings, feeling beings. He wants an obedience that flows out of affection, out of delight in God and trust in him. Sadly, when faced by temptation to act contrary to what God had revealed as to his will, we find that Adam and Eve did not voluntarily act in accordance with the will of God. They fell into sin, they partook of its consequences. We see here not just an example of their sin, however, and as a result of that, what we should be on the lookout for, watch out for, though we would certainly be wise to consider this for our practical benefit day by day. What we see in particular is the first sin and its consequences for us, what it has done for all of us, and how it has made necessary a redemption that we could not accomplish, but that God has accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, the expression of that first sin. If we're to understand sin, we need to dig deep. We need to go down to its deepest root. It's easy to look at this passage and see, oh yeah, the sin was a simple sin, wasn't it? It was Eve ate the fruit. And then giving it to Adam, we read that he ate it as well. But the reality is that the eating is but a small step and the final step. It's the visual step, but the damage was really done earlier. It started in the inner man, in the mind as it responds to, as it processes the truth that is presented to it, the information that is given. Satan challenges Eve's understanding of the Word of God and indeed the veracity of what God has been saying and the justness, the fairness of what God has been requiring. In fact, to his initial challenge, she added, "You shall not touch it." Yes, it sounds like she's refuting it. Sounds like she's driving it home with her own ideas, but really what she's doing is thinking about what God has said and declaring it's unfair. She's showing in her mind that there was an unreasonableness about God saying no to eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She quotes the fuller command of God, if you like, that involves the permission and the prohibition, but then she sullies that prohibition. She attacks it. And in this she was indicating she has already given way to Satan's way of thinking. And then this is further seen in her acceptance of his obvious lie when he comes and says to her, "No, you will not die." This acceptance of that lie showed that she was already in sin. Her conscience has already been affected. So we see it starts in the inner man, in the mind, as it responds to what is presented to the truth of God. Secondly, it gives way to lust, for we then see that the heart becomes attached no longer to God, but to that which is presented. The lie about this fruit that God has forbidden. We see Eve looking, and in looking she begins to desire it. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 16 we read, "But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but of the world." That's a very clear breakdown of sin, isn't it? What sin looks like inside us. And basically it is an act of lust, says John. And we see that echoed in the record of Eve's falling into sin. Notice her reactions once her mind has begun to think in a way that displays a rebellion against the Word of God. She looks and sees it as good for food. Here's the lust of the flesh. Her appetite has been stimulated. It's pleasing to the eyes. Here's the lust of the eyes, to use John's categories. And she sees it as desirable to make one wise. Here is the pride of life. I should be wise. James 1, as we read earlier in verses 14 to 15, tells us that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires. He adds, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The problem is not just the birth, it's the conceiving. By our desires, it's conceived, it's taken hold. And that's what we see here. Her heart has become attached. She wants it. It looks good. It will taste good. It will give me wisdom. I want it. Her mind has stirred her heart to be affected towards something in a way of desire and anticipation. But that something is not what God wants that heart attached to. The heart is to be attached by the Word of God to the God of the Word. And that's what sin does. It disconnects and realigns our heart from God to that which God says no to. And then thirdly, she walked in disobedience. For we see the will decisively acting toward what was presented to it. We read here that Eve ate. It is even more evident in Adam. For in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." What is this but saying that in the case of Adam, it wasn't deception that overwhelmed him. It was blatant, deliberate disobedience. What did he set his eyes upon? What did his heart go after? What to him became more precious to him, would satisfy him in life more than God? It was Eve. He deliberately chose Eve before God. The word that Eve declared before the word that God had declared. His thoughts, his heart, his will that stimulated the action were driven by sin located upon his commitment to Eve rather than to God. And from all this we see that at its heart, sin is disobedience to the word of God. Sin is setting up self as an authority, human wisdom, assessing, determining, validating or expelling what God has said, distorting his prohibitions into hardships so that we find an excuse to do what we sinfully want to do. Sin also replaces God as the primary object of love. Sin is very swift also, we see here in its progress, don't we? The thing that should strike us here is that it all happened so quickly, and it should tell us it is absolute foolishness to think that I can play around with temptation. That I can just have a game with it. That I can master it and control it. No. Learn from the first perfect couple grappling with the first hints of sin and how quickly they fell. Do you think we're going to be any better when we are outside of Christ, controlled by sin, and yet in Christ still marred by sin? We also see that sin is an involvement of the whole man. We're shown the path of sin here from mind to the heart to the will. From mind to the heart to the will. And we're reminded that sin is not just a cerebral exercise. Sin is not just a heart exercise. It's not just a matter of the will. It affects the whole person. In fact, what we have here is the basic of true human psychology. The understanding of this involvement and relationship of the mind, the heart, or the seat of affections and the will help us to understand the nature of sin, but also how to combat temptation. It'll help us to understand salvation and how to present the gospel from the mind to the heart to the will. We don't fully assault the will. We don't go for the emotions. We start with the mind. Faith comes through the hearing of the word. It's from the mind stirring the heart that the will turns from sin to Jesus as the Saviour. We also see here, sixthly, that Sin is much more complex than we tend to give it credit. Even as Christians, we tend to play down the nature and extent of sin. But we need to wrestle with the reality of our sin. We need not just to confess a label of sin. We need to explore, why did we sin that way? What was the root cause of that sin? How deep does it reach into my nature? Is this but one expression of a common root that I see in other things that I also need to repent of? Many fail in guarding against sin because they underestimate the penetration that sin has in their lives. As we think of the expression of sin, we see, secondly, the effect of sin, don't we? We see here that this first sin led to a radical change in their nature. For what do we read in the seventh verse? Their eyes were opened. They saw they were naked. They grabbed big leaves and sewed them together to give them garments. When they heard God walking in the garden, what did they do? We read here that they went and hid. And when pressed, why? Adam says, because I was afraid. Something has changed. There's a change in human nature. There's a change in the relationship between people. There's a change in the relationship between God and man. Who would have thought this could have happened? This little sin, this eating of this fruit, this simple little thing, has totally changed relationships. How life is viewed, how others are viewed, how self is viewed. It produced a polluted heart. Their eyes were open, we read, and the first thing they saw was that they were naked. How differently they now saw themselves and each other. And how conscious they became of how the other began to see them. They were ashamed of their nakedness. They were quickly moving to cover it up. Have you ever stopped to wonder how ridiculous that is? Who are they covering up their nakedness from? The animals don't care. The plants have no sense. No, it's only from each other. The husband covering from his wife, the wife covering from his husband. What a great tragedy is this. Their whole way of looking had changed. They felt ashamed. They felt vulnerable. They were no longer trusting the one that they had loved with an unreserved love and knew of unreserved love back in return. But now they doubted it would be there. I have to cover from you. I don't want you to see me. To use Paul's phrase, their minds were darkened. They were misrepresenting reality. Previously, they had looked upon each other with no shame. They interpreted intimacy in their relationship as a precious gift. But now, it was a point of shame. They were mistaken in all they saw, all they thought, all they said, all they did. It just multiplied and undermined their own confidence before each other and the way that they looked at each other. In short, man has a heart problem, for Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil, and those defile the man. But not only a polluted heart, we also have a guilty conscience. We have guilt before God. We read that as God came, they were afraid. They ran, they hid. Simply because God was coming. Now, the implication here is that God had previously come. And they never ran from God like that before. Was there something in the way that God was coming that was different this time? We don't read that. In fact, when God speaks to them, he speaks in a very calm and measured way. There's no obvious hint of anger here, though there is clear holy anger in God? No, what stimulated their concern was inside them. They were guilty before they saw God, before they heard God. They were running from God. Their own consciences were accusing them of their guilt. Previously, they saw and enjoyed God as their friend, as their Lord, as their companion. But now they see him in terms of the judge. They cannot face God anymore. They cannot know and enjoy fellowship with God anymore. Sin involves guilt before God. We know that in our relationship to one another, when we hurt one another and we know that we've done wrong, we are racked with guilt. And so often our aims at resolution of the difficulty is simply to ameliorate our guilt, to moderate it, to tone it down, to remove it if possible. It's still very self-serving. Not really concerned for the other person whom we have wronged, for the situation that we have distressed. We know what guilt is like. And the guilty sinner cannot stand before the one they have sinned against. Because of sin, we are guilty, we are blameworthy, we are liable to God's just and holy judgment. We cannot stand in God's presence. As we're reminded in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. In short, man not only has a heart problem, he has a legal problem. But that's not all of its effect either. For we also see there is a bondage of the will. This is seen in the ease by which Eve not only sinned, but then became the tempter herself. For we read she gave to her husband. What an awful reality lies hidden in those words. Eve had become the very instrument of sin's progression from one person to another, to the one that she loved and had enjoyed. Her desire, the basis of her will, was to go on to further sin, but not just in herself, but to engulfing Adam into her sin. This is what we read, do we not, in the opening to the letter of Romans, where not only do they do the wrong, they encourage, they applaud others who do the same. Sin always multiplies itself. It doesn't want to be alone. And the sinner needs the self-justification of the companionship of other sinners. Darkness loves darkness. It hates the light. The reality is that while the will is free from external pressure, yet it is not free from the rest of the individual's nature. The will is controlled by the heart. So while we can't be forced to do things, even Satan couldn't force Eve to do it. He had to tempt her. He had to deceive her. He had to beguile her. He had to trick her into doing it. He couldn't drive her to do it. He couldn't force her to do it. And yet, we will what we desire and we love. You change what the heart is set on, and you will control the will. Satan knew that. Advertising companies know that. All of advertising is built around what? Getting you to fall in love with a concept, with a product. Or getting you to feel that, oh, I will be impoverished if I don't have that too. That I will be less satisfied, less human, less modern, less secure. So they work through the emotions and the mind onto the heart. Because once they've captured the heart, they know you will empty your pocket. Your will is theirs. That's how it works. But that is exactly where man's problem now lay, in the fundamental change to the heart. Because the heart is polluted, the will acts accordingly. We can say that man's will is free to choose. But what we are forced to see here is that as a consequence of that sin coming into this world and through that into our hearts and lives, choice is not possible except for in a unidirectional way. We will choose, but the heart that is captured by sin will choose to sin. Because that's what the heart is governed by. It is free to sin. It's no longer free to know and love God. That's what Paul brings out in Romans 8 verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be, says Paul. It can't, because it's contrary to nature. Its nature is a sin nature. So it will not be subject to the will of God. It will not choose obedience to God's word. It will choose to sin. It's the point that Jesus makes in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil. No. That's the problem, isn't it? Man not only has a heart problem, and with it a legal problem, we have a moral problem. That as we come into this world, we are biased towards evil. We choose sin. But thirdly, when we look at this passage, we also see sin's evasion, or at least the efforts towards it. There was, as we see here, a covering up with self-works. They took these large leaves, they sewed them to hide their nakedness. And in this way, they sought to alter how they felt, to change the world in which now, as fallen men and women, they were living. And that's not all too different from the religious activities across the globe, around the world, that are aimed to soothe and ease the conscience before God. We are constantly doing something to change the situation. Cover it up. Because if you can't see it, it can't be real. Then there is avoidance. They fled from the presence of God and hid, as do many today, ignoring their sin. They minimize their guilt as something that is a primitive hangover. This is the impact of Old Testament-based Christianity. If only we could be free from that. It's the result of turning one's back upon God, hardening the conscience against the law of God so that we no longer think of it. We no longer listen to it. We've reprogrammed it. We've seared it, so that it cannot tell us truth. But as we look at this evasion, the thing that strikes us more than anything else was that it was ineffective and it was impossible. And this reminds me of cats. Those who know me well know that I love cats. I've had cats in the house ever since I can remember as a kid. And one of the things I love about cats, kittens, but they still do it when they get older, it seems to me, they regress back to it, that they always find somewhere to hide from you in their playful moments. And I'm sure the children here can see that. If you've seen a cat that, as you've played, it's run from you, it's shoved its head under the sofa or under the chair, or it's darted into that floor-length curtain, and it doesn't realise that its bottom is sticking out or its tail is poking out, and it's enjoying the hiddenness of it all. But it didn't alter the reality, did it? That you could still see the tail. You knew where they were. You knew what they were doing. And you teased it. And you had fun with it. It was playful for the cat. It was playful for you. But there's nothing playful here in Genesis chapter 3. And there's nothing playful about sin in our lives either. Sin is not a humorous thing, nor is its consequences. And as we see here, God is not impressed by this as he comes calling them. Where are you? Where are you? Calling them to face their sin, not to hide from it. In a similar way, Jesus, who according to Revelation 2 has eyes of flame to see right through them, said to the Pharisees, calls them, you are whitewashed tombs. You know, you look good on the outside, but I know what's beneath that coat of paint. God confronts them with their sin, draws it out of them. But you know, until God came and did that, the leaves seem sufficient and safe. But in God's presence, they failed. Their avoidance failed, as it always will. You can build all sorts of glamour around your life. You can load it up with all sorts of good things. But God sees right through it. And he will make your conscience scream one day. It's fitting to cap up the opening of Genesis 3 with the words of Thomas Boston, the Scottish theologian of the 19th century. He says, here was a stately building, man carved like a fair palace, but now lying in ashes. Let us stand and look on the ruin and drop a tear. We shed not just a tear for Adam and Eve. We should be shedding tears for the dawning horror for each of us. For what is evident to us all is that what is said of them is said of us until we know Christ. It declares the universality of sin. When we talk about original sin, we're not talking about the first sin, we're talking about the consequences of the first sin. That we are tainted by original sin. As David laments, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. We're not sinners because we sin because we are born sinners. Original sin has its hold upon everyone that is conceived and born in this world. And while the effects of that original sin may not be as strongly evidenced in some as in others, while the conscience of some may be sharper and more alert to the things of God than that of others, the reality is that we all sin. Why? Because we are caught up in original sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. The impact of negative influences, whether they be of background, because of friends, society at large, only serves to draw out the primary problem of our nature, which is corruption by sin. And yet as we read this, as we allow that dawning reality to shock us and to stir us, does not human pride and reason backlash at this point? Assert itself. How could such a small act of taking a fruit from a forbidden tree bring such extreme punishment? How could that act, thousands of years ago, I can see why it affected that couple, but how could that affect me? But that is to betray false presuppositions concerning sin and of God and of Adam's relationship to us. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say big sins. It says sin. When man named sin, when man sinned, it was a declared rebellion against God. We need to understand that sin is a defiant rejection of God's law, of his sovereign rule, and as a result of his being. It's a condemnation of his justice, his truth, his love, his holiness. It's treason against the Creator and the sustainer of our being. Sin is only a little thing to those who are seeking to minimize the reality. And worse, in so thinking, they diminish God and minimize his glory. James reminds us that even if we fail on one sin, we are guilty of the whole of God's law. God takes it that seriously, and so should we. But what of death? Why did they not die immediately? When God had sternly warned, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so our mind begins to think, well, surely God has changed his mind. It wasn't really an empty threat, but it wasn't really that serious a threat. Do we not know something of this reasoning? Could it be that God changed his mind once he saw the impact that sin had? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible openly and constantly declares and adheres to. God does not change. Therefore, there must be some misunderstanding of meaning. The phrase, "you shall surely die," is actually a Hebrew idiom meaning death is certain. Death is certain, though the timing of it may remain unknown. So Paul is right in saying that the wages of sin is death. This is why we death, why we die, why death is known even in the unborn or in infancy, in those without any personal knowledge or expression, willful expression of right and wrong. There is no cheating of death. Death in the Bible is seen as a spiritual separation from God, and that is the reality. That's why Jesus said that unless one is born again, this is why Jesus says he has come to give life and to give it abundantly. We need life. We are living dead. We are dead towards God. We're in rebellion against God. We cannot do that which pleases him. We cannot submit to his law as the choice of our lives. Then there is physical separation of the soul and the body at the end of our days, and we've been touched by that in many ways. Sickness is a reminder of that day coming. And we will see that day. And then it speaks of death as eternal separation in hell. And as the scripture testifies, for it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes picnic? No. Justice. Judgment. Do not take it lightly. Do not use the present hold of life and your current enjoyments in life as an evidence that God is impotent in his judgment, that death has not already touched you. From all of this, God is teaching us the impossibility of human solutions to our problem. The problem we face is far too deep. Sin is far more serious than man wants to admit. It tells us that the consequences are not all that bad, and we can alter them at any time. And God says, no. Only God's grace can do what we cannot do. It's only as God draws near to us, addresses himself towards us, speaks to us of what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, awakens our hearts, renews our minds so that we believe it and we receive the truth, indeed Jesus himself, trusting in him alone for mercy before God, that we will be done with the guilt and the power of sin, and in the last, from the very presence of sin as well. Only then we will have a heart to love God, when we trust in Jesus, a will free to repent as we believe in Jesus, a conscience cleansed of all guilt as we walk with Christ as our Saviour. Our dilemma, our problem. But as we will continue to look next week more closely, God has a solution. And it's freely offered in Jesus, but only in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's not a comfortable word, we admit that. We don't like to see the warts and all presentation of ourselves. It's one thing to look at Adam and Eve this way, but to realise that this is us too. But we thank you that you have provided an answer for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the answer to our moral problem, our legal problem. Here is the answer to the problem of our nature. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. As we come from this passage, grant us a greater suspicion of desires that point to sin, that lead us to draw near to sin and to embrace sin. Help us rather, O Heavenly Father, to see with greater awakening power those holy desires that the Holy Spirit has brought to reality in our lives through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To find our delight in him, to know that true safety and joy and fulfillment and hope is walking with Jesus in the light of his word. We thank you that there is that day set before us when we shall even be removed from the very presence of sin. We thank you and praise you that that is because Jesus will take us to himself, and that we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, living to his glory. We will walk with our God, but there will be no sin, no guilt, no shame, no covering. Oh, we praise you and give you the glory. Through Jesus. Amen.